Colossians chapter 1. Did you see in the news today, North Carolina food inspection sends girls lunch home after determining it's not healthy enough. A North Carolina mom was irate after her 4-year-old daughter returned home late last month with an uneaten lunch that the mother had packed for the girl earlier that day. But she wasn't mad because the daughter decided to go on a hunger strike. Instead, the reason was the daughter didn't eat her lunch because someone at the school determined the lunch wasn't healthy enough and sent it back home. The incident happened in Rayford, North Carolina at West Hoke Elementary School. What was wrong with the lunch? Kind of hard because the lunch didn't contain anything really egregious. In fact, it was a turkey and cheese sandwich, banana, potato chips, and apple juice. But the inspector on hand in the lunch cafeteria that day didn't meet their health requirements. In North Carolina, all pre-kindergarten programs are required to evaluate lunches being provided to make sure and meet the USDA nutrition guidelines. If not, then they must provide an alternative, but that's not the worst of it. Instead of being given a salad or something really healthy, the girl was given chicken nuggets instead. On top of it, her mother was then sent a bill for the cafeteria food. Kind of interesting times, you know, where, our kids' lunches are being inspected, and now they're going to be determined. It's interesting because the idea of eating food and legislation and all that stuff, we are seeing people talk about that. And the legalism of that is kind of tricky. And people are going to be upset the more the government tries to control exactly what we eat. But it's not just in the area of eating, but it's also in the area of birth control and other things that are hot topics right now in this election season. And what's the government going to require of us or ask of us? It's going to be an interesting season to see how this all kind of comes out. But what's interesting is the Bible, in Bible times in the first century, what you ate was of extreme importance in many people's minds, especially as it related to your spirituality. If you ate meat sacrificed unto idols, you were as good as going to hell. If you ate non-kosher foods, if you were a Jew and you were eating non-kosher foods, then you were pretty much doomed and fuel for hell. And the idea of what you ate became of extreme importance. And so there was this ultra legalism that would set in, and the debate would rage on many different topics. The book that's before us is an interesting book. Paul is going to have a different tone. When we were in Philippians, we saw the mushy-gushy love of Paul to a church that he deeply loved. But the letter to the Colossians is one that's it's nice and cordial, but he never really personally met the Colossian church. He probably was never in Colossae. We'll find out a little bit of the history about that. But Paul's going to deal with the truth. He's going to deal with the truth. The church in Colossae was at an epicenter of debate, philosophically and intellectually. There were false heresies that were entering into the church there, and it was for that reason Paul would pen a letter to the little church there in Colossae. It's interesting because really, if we were to go zoom back into time and see the little town of Colossae, we'd say, man, why did Paul even bother? They were a little speck of a town. It's like, you know, he wrote a letter to Thessalonica, which would be like San Francisco. He wrote a letter to Philippi, which would be like writing maybe to Portland or Seattle. And then he wrote a letter to Colossae, which would be like writing to Dundee. What's the deal? Why would Paul bother with a tiny little town that have this little church? And historians tell us, and ancient writers outside of the Bible argue that there was never really even a church building meeting place in Colossae, but mostly it would be houses, and perhaps it would be Philemon's house. We'll get into all that. But the point is, it seems a fairly insignificant place. But the reason it really would be significant, and Paul would write a letter, obviously wouldn't just be for the people of Colossae, but it'd be for the people of Portland and Seattle and San Francisco and all the cities of the world. It's obviously part of the Bible, and it was an important letter that Paul would send. Now, a little history about this. You should just remember the author of this book is Paul, not contended by any stretch, so we know that. Probably it was spoken by Paul and scribed perhaps by Timothy. Timothy was probably the one who penned the book, but it was coming from Paul by the Holy Spirit. By the way, when you say Paul wrote the book of Colossians, or what Paul said about this or that, you have to understand, whatever we have that Paul said, we also just realize that's actually the Lord speaking through Paul. Hopefully we know that's assumed, because all Scripture is inspired, God-breathed. So it really is from the Lord to Paul, written down by Timothy. The epistle to the Colossians is one of the prison epistles that Paul would pen while he was imprisoned in Rome, along with Philippians and others. In fact, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then a very personal epistle to Philemon. And those are the prison letters that Paul would write. The date of the writing of this book was around 62 A.D., and four messages left Rome in that time. In 62 A.D., four messages and four messengers. They left fairly unnoticed out of Rome, but maybe some of the most important documents that ever left Rome. I mean, how many documents left Rome that people are still reading and studying today? If you happen to find these documents that Timothy actually penned with his own hand, you'd be a multi-millionaire, maybe even a billionaire. These letters would be valuable monetarily. But I suggest that these are super valuable just spiritually. We're going to see how the essence of the church and how we behave and what we see as good and bad is going to be found right here. Paul's going to correct things about eating food and legalism and asceticism and Gnosticism and some issues of the day. That's what we're going to see here. In fact, the four messengers, just for you that maybe have been following through with us, Tychicus was sent by Paul in 62 AD at the same time of the other guys. He was carrying the epistle to the Ephesian church, where he was the pastor and the leader of that church. Then we had Epaphroditus, who was carrying the letter to the Philippian church, where he was very likely the pastor there at Philippi. And then Epaphras, depending on how you say it, he was carrying the letter to the epistle to the Colossian church. And he was probably the pastor of that church, and he was probably one who started the church in Colossae. So that would be Epaphras. And then the fourth messenger that Paul would send, all probably at the exact same time he sent these guys, would be Onesimus, who was carrying the epistle to Philemon, which Philemon, of course, was his master. He was the slave to Philemon, and he was a runaway slave. And so now Paul is returning Onesimus to Philemon, along with a letter. I'll look forward to that. Now, the interesting thing is Philemon lived in Colossae. You almost think you could put those two letters next to each other. But the canon of Scripture would put Philemon after the book of Hebrews. The way I remember that is he bruised James. That's the order of the books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, if you say it anyway, you have to think about that if you didn't get that. But he bruised James. That's what Philemon did. Anyway, these four companion messengers, they've been called the anatomy of Christianity. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And it's because Paul would give some exacting detail of how the church should behave, what we should believe, and what we should know. Romans is sort of like the Christian's handbook, Christianity 101. But in these epistles, Paul talks about our behavior, how we treat one another, what we believe, some very great detail, very good stuff. Now, the town Colossae, it was actually a large town centuries earlier than when Paul would write these people. It was sort of the gateway between the East and the West during the Roman Empire. And so the Eastern Roman Empire was, of course, the more wild side. And so during the time of Paul, the Romans had pretty much subdued that Eastern region. And thus, Colossae was no longer quite the center of commerce and where people had passed through quite as much. And that actually shifted to other towns like Thyatira and other places in Asia Minor. Colossae is there in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. It's the same place near where Laodicea would be, and also Hierapolis are there. And you can go see those ruins today. There's not much to see in the ruins of Colossae. They haven't really dug up much. There's an amphitheater, there's some stuff there, but it's not really that interesting. There's not much left of Colossae to see. one of the few places really that is totally kind of forgotten. Now, great civilization population was there, but later became a fortress city along with Laodicea, Philadelphia, and Sardis, but then ultimately would kind of end up, after an earthquake, would end up in general ruin. And that's why Colossae is not there today. Now, as far as the records are concerned, Paul never went there. Even though Paul never visited the city, some would say he is the founder because he was the one who would lead Epaphras to the Lord, probably when Paul founded another church nearby. We're not sure exactly where that was, but Paul was kind of the guy who started all those things in Asia Minor. The Colossians were a people who were betwixt two main philosophies, and it was a struggle. They found it's funny how a town would fall into decay militaristically, but along with that, they'd fall into decay philosophically and morally. I think that's something to study in history. We should be aware of that as a nation starts to fall. You see that as a pattern. We used to have textbooks, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. We don't like to read that anymore because it's not politically correct. And so people don't use that as a textbook anymore, even though it is history. But one of the things you see as a pattern in civilization is once a nation begins to decline in one area, they tend to kind of decline in all areas, morally, philosophically, religiously, militarily, they all start to go downhill and they lose all their power. And I'm concerned about our nation. Not just because our military, we're withdrawing money and support from our soldiers, not letting them do what they do and what they should be doing. We've restricted so much, and yet then we also look at our nation morally, not really having a compass anymore. And then philosophically, what's right and wrong, we're calling good evil and evil good. These are the things the Bible warns about against nations, and we're there. We've arrived. And man, we need to be in prayer for our nation. This is a key time. I'm saddened that on our watch, during our lifetime, we're seeing our nation, I think, very much decline and decay in all those areas. That was the case, really, for the Colossians. Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, was a great cultural center. But it was also a center of heathenism, paganism, mystery, religions, and weirdness. It was already known as kind of a center. In fact, Colossae was known as a center for Gnosticism, which is kind of the first heresy of the church. Many different forms of Gnosticism, and Colossae, there was a form of Gnosticism called the Essenes. Now, I want to tell you about this group because Paul, you'll realize he's actually addressing this heresy of Gnosticism and the Essenes. He's going to deal with that. And there are three main belief systems that these Gnostics had. Now, the word Gnostic, you know what, if you're an agnostic, what are you? Anybody? You don't know if there's a God or it can't be known. An atheist says there is no God. An agnostic says, who knows? We can't know. Nobody can know for sure. It means not knowing. The Latin for agnostic is ignoramus. I thought that's interesting. It's true. So I wouldn't want to call myself an agnostic, but people do. Agnosko. So Gnostic means to know, or knowledge. Ah means no. So no knowledge is really what an agnostic is. Now, Gnosticism was this esoteric view that there were people who had all the knowledge of all secret power and truth. They alone held the truth and had knowledge above everyone else. And I believe, by the way, Gnosticism is alive and well, and it's just as big of a heresy today as it was back in the day of Colossae. And what is it seen in? It's in the colleges and the universities. The Cardigans with their puffing pipes and their padded elbows saying, we happen to know that the Bible is not inspired, and we puff, puff, puff. We happen to know that God does not exist, puff, puff, puff. And we also happen to know that evolution is the way things were formed, puff, puff, puff. And they just go on puffing their little knowledge that they have, professing themselves to be wise. They've really become fools. That's the truth of the matter. And I have to say, you've probably sensed, it bugs me to no end, to think of what's going on in our nation, where we've got 18-year-old high school kids who are generally pretty smart, good kids. They go into college, and what are you gonna do? A guy who's been being a professor of sociology or anthropology or biology for 30 years, and he's been teaching high school 18-year-old kids, 19-year-old kids right out of the gate. What is the 18-year-old going to do against a guy who's been professing to be wise for 30 years? Why don't we get some real debate? Why don't we get some people to come in and challenge some of these professors? And I don't think we should leave it up to our 18-year-old kids, our 19-year-old college students. I think we need to get people in there. We need more Christians. And even if it's not a Christian, someone who's willing to speak the truth in history and in science and in the areas of sociology. There's so much weirdness, and these guys just spew their information that is what the Bible refers to as science falsely so-called. And I remember a Doonesbury cartoon. And it was when I was in college, and it really struck a chord, because basically he showed this this classroom scene, and there was like 25 college kids, and they were all taking notes, scribble, 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 scribble. They're taking notes. And the professor was just waxing eloquent on his topic, but then there was a thought that went across his mind. He said, man, these kids will listen to anything I say. Scribble, 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 scribble. I'm just going to say whatever I want to say and see if they challenge. And he started making these crazy comments. And the class just kept scribbling notes. And the point was, is they're just writing down the notes, wanting to pass the test. But at the same time, these college professors get away with murder when it comes to so-called truth. You see, that's what Paul is going to combat. He's going to deal with truth. That's the whole thing of Colossians, truth. Now, we all know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 1 is going to speak to us here in Colossians about the truth about Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 is going to speak about the truth of the cults. And chapter 3 and 4 is going to speak to us about the truth about Christianity and Christians. These Gnostics who thought they knew everything, these brainiacs, at least seemingly brainiacs, these Gnostics, which the form of Gnosticism that they practiced in Colossae was the Essenes, the three points of identification are these. They had an exclusive spirit. They were sort of aristocrats in wisdom and in knowledge. They believed they alone possessed knowledge, and everybody else was dumb. They had knowledge in a jug, and they held the stopper, and they alone could pour it out or take it in. Monopoly on knowledge, that's what they believed. As a result, they considered themselves super in power and knowledge and thought. Do you ever notice how arrogant so-called higher education can be? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not anti-education. I love the college professors that are going against the flow. The sad thing is those guys don't last very long. They either get fired or the academic society will boot them or whatever. I love the college professors that are standing their ground. There was one college professor that I had in college. I went to a fairly liberal, secular school. There was one biology teacher who actually was a Christian, and he taught about the theory of evolution, but he also talked about the whole creation model and did it very well. And Dr. Christensen was a guy that really blessed me, man. The guy was there, and I thought, this is cool. Finally, one guy that stood up to it all. But those guys are rare. They're very rare, sad to say. But these guys considered themselves superior in knowledge and thought, and especially above the apostles like Paul and those guys, John and Peter and those guys. And that's why Paul will issue a warning in the first chapter there. And look at just kind of jump ahead here. We'll get there. Verse 28, chapter 1, verse 28 says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." He's going to warn the wisdom of teaching the truth about Jesus, and that would be the problem with the Gnostics. They rejected that. Perfection is not found in any heresy or cult. It's found only in Jesus. And all wisdom is found in Jesus. That's what Paul's going to make his message here to the Colossians. So number one, they had an exclusive spirit. They understood, they alone understood truth. That's the Gnostics, the Essenes. Number two, they held speculative tenets on creation. They taught that God did not create the universe directly. He created a creature who in turn created another creature until one finally created the physical universe. That's kind of what they believe. Christ was considered a creature who was created and was not a creator, which is interesting because Paul's going to say that Jesus is not only a creator, but he's going to make the argument that Jesus is the creator of all things. We've even touched on that in previous Sunday studies here already in Colossians. So the Gnostics felt they had a monopoly on creation, just like our college professors and universities today think they hold a monopoly. We talked about evolution and creation a couple of several Sundays ago based on what Paul's going to teach here in Colossian church. Number three, another identifying mark of this group was their ethical practice of asceticism and unrestrained licentiousness. Brett, aren't those two things juxtaposed, opposite? Yes, but these Gnostics would go in two different directions. Some would say we got to become Stoics, or these guys that would put themselves up on the poles and keep themselves from all evil. We talked about those guys perhaps a few weeks ago. Versus the unrestrained licentiousness. That's the idea of just party down, man. Eat, drink, and be merry for today, for tomorrow we die. And so all-knowingness, or the Gnosticism, led people to those two behaviors, either crazy sin and debauchery, or crazy legalism and trying to be perfect. And it went to those two extremes. The beauty of Christianity, and Paul will teach us, is that we're all sinners, and none of us are righteous, but we're forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We've been redeemed, and we've been restored to right relationship with God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we're sinners, but do we go on sinning? Paul's going to take this book of Colossians and keep dealing with that topic and say, no, we need to be obedient to the Lord because he's been so good to us. Now, Christianity, our goodness should only really be a response to the salvation that God has given to us and blessed us with. And we'll see that. So what was the heresy that was threatening the Colossian church that Paul is going to defend? It was a combination of Eastern philosophy and Jewish legalism, with elements of which really are basic Gnosticism, or to know, to have all knowledge. So that's kind of the basic of this book. Now, there's two dangers, by the way, in legalism or in the church. To know all things is one is to be become frozen, God's chosen frozen, and be a ritualistic church, just doing what we do out of duty or routine. The other is to be into false liberalism and philosophy. And both of those things, legalism and liberalism, those were the two problems of the church of Colossae, which I find amazing because it's exactly the same problem today. You find churches that are oftentimes either just plain old legalistic or too liberal in their theology. And we see all the books being written that are very, very liberal and very, very wrong. We got to let the Bible be the book that we refer to, not the latest book by Rob Bell or, you know, whoever is writing about this or that other thing. Those are just winds of doctrine and fancy that come and go. The Bible remains the same. And that's why... I heard one preacher put it this way. He said, you'll remember that the Lord Jesus said that he was the water of life. He didn't say, I am the ice of life. Neither did he say, I am the steam of life. He is the water of life. Water is at the temperature of life. Neither freezing nor boiling. Water is, the water of life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. We looked at that on Sunday. But that's the whole point. Church, we can turn into ice, God's chosen frozen, or we can boil into steam, philosophically being liberal and lose our effectiveness. It's the water of life that we're looking for. And so we'll see that as we get into this book. So chapter 1, truth about Christ. Chapter 2, truth about the cults. Chapter 3 and 4, truth about the Christians and the church. Very, very important. Now, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, or Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now in a bit, he's going to tell us how he was praying for them. But this is a kind of a standard greeting that Paul would give, grace and peace to the church. He was praying that upon them, bestowing blessing on them. Not being too weird about it, but do we speak words of blessing to people? To walk up to somebody and grace be upon thee. May the Lord's face shine upon thee. If you do that to people, they might think you're really weird. But in our more modern vernacular, we could kind of talk in a way that maybe is more normal. But have you ever thought of just saying, man, just the Lord's grace, you know, to you today, or whatever you want to say, or man, isn't the Lord good? And I pray that the Lord will be just continued, his goodness will just flood your life. Say it however you want to do it. But I wonder how many times we miss the opportunity to speak a word of blessing into someone. Paul does that in all his letters. He's always speaking words of blessing. Some of you probably, you know already, but when we close out our service on Wednesday night, oftentimes I'll have us leave singing the Lord bless thee and keep thee. And you think, where's that weird, creepy song come from? Some of you young people, it's like, the Lord bless thee. You're like, where did that come from? Well, I love that song. And I'll tell you why. Even though it's a tune, someday we should make a happier tune out of it. But it's a good tune. Why? Because it comes from Numbers chapter 6. Let me read it to you. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron, to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying to them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel and I will bless them. That's pretty cool stuff. So that's why I like to end our services sometimes with that, because that's the way they did it in the Old Testament. They spoke blessing on each other. When we do that at the end of a service, not to be ritualistic, or and churches don't have to do this, I don't believe. But I like doing it because really it's a way for us to, as we close the service, it's a way for us to sing to each other that the Lord would bless each one of us together. And I think we should be singing that, not just, it's not even as much of a sing up to the Lord, it's singing out to each other. Reminding each other that the Lord wants to bless and he's good. I think we need to do that not only corporately as a congregation like that, but even individually speak blessing into people's lives. But you got to be careful not to do it weirdly. You know what I mean? I've met people like that. The Lord bless thee. They speak King James language, you know. Thou didst sustaineth in all things. Didst. Don't do that. Talk normal. So Paul, he says, man, grace and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, he says that we're praying for you. Good stuff. Now, it says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doeth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. I think of all the things that a guy could say about a church, these are some things I'd love to have people say about Athey Creek. Churches lose these things. And there's three things that bring forth good fruit in the church of Colossae that Paul commends. What are those three things? First, we see here faith. And he says, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. How important is faith? Well, I know a lot of you say, yeah, it's real important, but how important? It says this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. You could jot it down. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And one of the things that's really important is we've learned this in previous studies. What is your reason for existence on this earth? To please God. You were created, Revelation 4:11 says, you were created for His pleasure. And that's why you were created. So it's impossible to please God apart from faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. It's just believing in the things that you don't see, and not just to believe, because even the devil believes. But the idea of true faith is to lean on, to believe on, as if your life depends on it. And that kind of faith, how does it come? Well, we learn that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How important it is to be in the Scriptures, to be in the Word. I fear that it's not enough to be in the Word on a Wednesday only or a Sunday morning only. These are good pit stops during the week, I think, for us to refuel, for us to get recharged for the week. But I believe we should all be in the Word constantly. It's our fuel that feeds the faith, which is the whole thing. Without that, you can't please God with your life. And so I believe the Word is linked to faith, and faith is linked to pleasing God, and it's a part of our whole salvation. What is said of the church here at Colossae? It says that since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, man, that's one of the things that Paul heard, that, man, you guys are people of faith. I hope that we're people of faith, where we believe, and that we please God by believing. So number one is faith. Then the second one that is seen in this church, not only is their faith, but it's heard that they had love to all the saints. Did you see that? Mark the word all. But they have love to all the saints. Love. How important is that in a church? John 13:34, Jesus said it. These are red letters. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's so sad to see how churches become notorious, not for love or faith, but for gossip. By this woman, men know that you're Christians as you're gossipers. It's funny how you can almost get reputations, or you're judgmental. I mean, how many churches is there more judgmentalism than there is love? There's people that you could walk into churches around America and be kicked out just for what you're wearing. Is that really what the heart of Christianity and what Jesus would have done? It was the Pharisees who would kick people out for their, not only what they were wearing, but more even their behaviors or who they were. It was Jesus who loved the sinner. Everybody else would reject them, kick them out. It was that Pharisee that stood there looking at Jesus when Mary was there saying, man, if you only knew what manner of woman she was, how can he really be a prophet or a man of God? But meanwhile, Jesus knew everything about her, and he was one who loved the unlovely. He loved the sinner. Boy, I hope Athey Creek, not only that we don't lose the love that we have, but I hope it only heats up and turns up exponentially. And by the way, this can't just come from the church staff or the elders in the church. We are spread thin. We've got, 2,000, 2,500 people that go to this church, and there's a lot of people. And there's a lot of people that they know that don't go to this church that also need love. It's daily we get calls about family members and friends who are going into the hospital for surgeries, and we're linked not only to the Christians at Athey Creek, but we're linked to all the people in Wilsonville and all of Portland, and the elders and the pastors and the staff cannot love enough for the city of Portland. But if all of the Athey Creekers, if everybody in here said, man, our thing is to love one another, and by this will everybody know that Athey Creekers are Christians, is if they have love one for another. It was cool because when we had the Cutlass concert here the other night, the Air One guy was here, and They'd never been to Athey Creek, but they jotted a note and just mentioned how impressed they were and blessed they were, how the people just chipped in and there was people helping, and just kind of there was kind of a overall family feel that was really cool. And I thought, you know, that's so good. It does my heart good as a pastor to hear when people come in from the outside and sort of see just love that's being enacted, love that's being practiced. But man, there's so much more we can do. I hope that the Lord can maybe spark a flame underneath all of us to say, not only within the walls here at Athey, because, you know, we can be a real good aquarium. But Jesus said, you know, I'll make you fishers of men. Who fishes with a fishing pole in an aquarium? The guy that's going to clean the tank. But really, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're going to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And I think sometimes preaching should be seen and not heard as much. I see too many people going out there and preaching and yelling and saying, but I'm not sure that is as powerful as like Jesus, when he would just go and love the woman who was caught in adultery. He would speak kindly to the woman at the well who everybody else didn't like and thought was a loser. It was just the actions of Christ. He loved unconditionally. He loved sacrificially. And that's what we're all called to be and called to do. Would you really honestly just in your heart, even right now, just say, Lord, am I a loving person? Ask yourself, when was the last time I just acted out in the area of being a church where there would be visible, tangible, obvious love that came from me, from my life? Because if we're not careful, churches become very good at coming into church saying, what's in it for me? And churches go through all kinds of fads and fancies, and I have to address that just since I'm on the topic. I wasn't going to talk about this, but, you read the books and there's all these buzzwords and stuff. Now I've been around long enough to just kind of go, I don't know, man, it's all about community. And if you're a young person, you're probably all about, it's community, Pastor, but why don't you say the word community? And when you say it, you got to say it like this, community. Hey, it's important. No, it's not all about community. That's old stuff now. Now it's not about being consumer. Consumerism, Christianity. Have you heard those terms? Consumerism. Now, let me just explain to you, all of these little fads and fancies churches come through. Now, if you're wondering what consumerism is, it's where people go to church saying, what's in it for me? And we go and we do it, just try it. It's all about me, and it's not about reaching out and making a difference. But here's the problem. We swing on the pendulum back and forth, the church does. And I believe that all of the above, generally, there's truth in all those things, only as it relates to Scripture. But see, if we suddenly become the church that says, man, we're anti-consumerism, so we're going to get busy. And we're going to go out and do more in the community of Whistleville. Should we do that? Absolutely. But we don't want to get so hyped on it that Athey Creek cannot be the place where the person can stumble in who's beat up, wiped out, and messed up, and just come and be refreshed. And maybe sit in a chair learning the Bible for a year or two or five. Oh, they're just a consumer. No, they're a person who's been wiped out in their life, and they need to be bandaged up and just go to the hospital for a while. And they're not the one that should be out doing all the work. You see, the problem is we swing back and forth with these fads and fancies and the latest books that have been written, when really the Bible provides the perfect balance. Yes, we need to reach out. We need to evangelize, absolutely. Missionary work, that's stuff that we do. But at the same time, I'm perfectly happy when someone comes to this church and just sits here for sometimes even a few years and just gets kind of nursed back to health, so that eventually they can go out. I can tell you stories, that we don't have time, but there's people sitting in this room who just sat and listened to the word being taught for years and did really nothing other than that. And some people would criticize that. Well, there should be more. You should be encouraging everybody to do this and that and the other thing. And I just don't agree with that. Now, there are some people in this room who I would say, yeah, you need to be encouraged to get up and go and reach out and do something that's serving the Lord. Yeah, there's that place and time. But that's kind of gets back to what we were talking about on Sunday. Remember where we learned where it said that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So for you, it might just be, man, I just need to go to the hospital for a while. I'm messed up from sin. I'm messed up from just not living a life for the Lord, and I just need to be nursed back to health. I'm in the hospital. This is, Athey Creek is an oasis for me. I come and I'll just get filled, and sometimes that takes a time. But once you are strong spiritually, then there's a point where you do have to step up and say, okay, now how can I reach out? And I guess I get back to the topic at hand. The church at Colossae had a visible, obvious expression of love for one another. And man, that's something that I hope we can do. I don't want to become just the consumerism church, where we just consume Bible studies, we entertain us with music, have right programs for our kids. That can be kind of consumerism, but that's okay in some ways. But at the same time, for you more mature believers who've been sitting in and listening to Bible study for years, I love it when people come up and say, yes, I knew that Bible study, and I know this and that. And they come up because like, they've been connoisseurs of Bible studies. I love it when people come, because then I say, so what are you doing with what you've been taught? What are you doing right now? Oh, well, someday I'm going to go out. No, what are you doing today? Because if a person says, yeah, I got it all down, then you really should be out there probably starting a church or pastoring or ministering in some way on the mission field. You know what I'm saying? So there's this funny thing that the church does. We get all hyped out on trends. I am not a fad, fanciful kind of guy. I really don't like that. I want to say balance it perfectly as much as we can with Scripture. Amen? Amen. Beware of the fads and fancies. Churches do this, and it's as old as the sun. We just need to say, Lord, show us in your word who we're to be. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. So we see this church with three attributes that I covet, that I hope we have. Faith and love that abounds here in this church at Colossae. And then there was a final one, and that is hope. He says, for the hope, verse 5, which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. By the way, this is another fad and fancy. The church right now, you'll see this, mark my words, it's getting worse. But, you know, back in the 60s and early 70s, Hal Lindsey came out with Late Great Planet Earth. And then, you know, a bunch of writers and authors sprang out, and pre-trib rapture theory of eschatology kind of pops out. And so in the 70s, 80s, 90s, there was lots of talk. It was probably in my lifetime that was the peak of eschatology in the church. People talk about the second coming of Christ, people excited about going to heaven, the rapture of the church. But that hasn't happened yet. So a lot of the church says, oh man, it's too controversial, it's too divisive to talk about end times eschatology. And what's really sad is good churches here in Portland who once maybe would talk about the book of Revelation, now they are dismissing it and saying, we're not going to talk about end times because they've been talking about that for years. Jesus still hasn't come back and it's too divisive. Eschatology is dividing. You might be an amillennialist or a pre-wrath or pre-trib or you know, whatever view of eschatology you have. And so there's churches that are just totally departing from talking about the return of Christ. Now, what's even more sad, the same churches are tending then to say, well, if the Lord's not coming back soon, then we need to be all about the kingdom. These are terms that you're going to have to kind of be aware of. Now, do I believe in the kingdom of God? Absolutely. And that's when Jesus Christ comes and rules and reigns in this world. There's going to be an end of transgression, Daniel chapter 9 says. I mean, it's going to be a beautiful time. However, in the books you can read right now, you can get them on the bookstores and stuff, top sellers, it's all about us bringing in the kingdom of God. These churches who were once pretty focused and right are starting to move more into this kingdom theology, which is dominion theology or kingdom now theology, that is very dangerous. And that is where we believe that we are going to usher in the kingdom of God. And we're going to do it by going out into Wilsonville and seeing people saved, electing Christian officials locally, electing Christian officials nationally. And we're going to bring in the kingdom by ending abortion, and then Christ will come and rule and reign. Has anybody heard this kind of teaching? It's kind of subtle because it looks like, yeah, we just got to go and serve the Lord and do more out in the community. And we all go, yeah, rah, rah, rah. But if you're believing that it's us that's going to bring in the kingdom, then that is a wrong, false teaching. The kingdom that's going to be brought in, it's talked about in the book of Daniel, which sadly these churches aren't reading anymore. Daniel, Revelation, off limits, too divisive. But do you remember the story where Nebuchadnezzar dreamed the dream of a giant statue? Head of gold, which was Babylon. You know, the shoulders were silver, which was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the belly of brass, which was Alexander the Great. The Greeks, the Greek Empire, and all these empires that would come after Babylon, prophesied through Daniel, the Roman legs of iron, the East and West Rome. And then out of that, a Roman legs that would come 2 feet, part iron, part clay, mixed up together. Iron and clay don't mix together very good. And out of those kingdoms would come 10 toes out of those old Roman Empire, 10 toes. And it speaks of the nations of the world. I'm not going to get into all the details. I'm tempted, but I'm not going to. But do you remember what happens to all those kingdoms? Anybody? What happened? They get smashed. Exactly. It says a stone that was cut without hands. What does that mean? It means your hands and my hands had nothing to do with it. No human hands are involved. But it's a stone that was cut. Who is the stone? Well, that's no brainer, man. The stone that was cut without hand comes rolling down the mountain and smashes that statue into dust. And then that stone becomes a mighty mountain and it's an everlasting kingdom. That's just one beautiful little picture out of many in the Old Testament that speak of the coming kingdom. And it was done without the work of human hands. The Lord raises kingdoms up and he puts kingdoms down. And that's what's going to happen. I'm not arguing for indifference where we shouldn't go out and preach the gospel. I'm not arguing that we shouldn't go and help our community and get to know our neighbors. I'm not arguing against that. I'm just saying that we can take it and move into a hyper kind of behavior where we say, okay, it's all about that. And God's not going to come back until we bring in his kingdom. That's where it starts to move into dangerous teaching. So be cautious, Christians. Books are coming out and radio ministries are talking about all these things. And I just think we need to have the scripture be our guide. It all started happening when the church went to reading books on Sunday morning rather than saying we're going to read the Bible on Sunday morning. So be that as it may, I think that the three marks of a great church are mentioned here by Paul. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Love, loving one another, and that's where loving our community and loving our neighbors and being effective is a part of the Christian demeanor and what we should be practicing. But also the hope of his return, the hope of heaven that we have in the future, that the Bible, 1/4 of the Bible deals with the future and the hope that we have with Christ. You got to throw that out if you're not going to talk about Bible prophecy. So that's part and the mark of a healthy church. Now, the healthy church will become a fruitful church. And that's where we see in verse 6, he says, which has all come to you, those things have all come to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doeth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Man, I like that. That's something I pray for Athey Creek. Faith, hope, and love, all three. Verse 7, it says, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister in Christ. He's the pastor of the church in Colossae, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras is a guy who I'd like to be more like. Just in these two little verses, 7 and 8, I see a characteristic, a trait that we should all wish to possess. And what's that? He spoke of people. But notice that what he spoke of people was nice things. He spoke only nice things. We live in a blog environment where you can say anything you want to. You can blog, you can text, you can tweet. And everything that you say, it's like there's no accountability anymore for what people say. And I think that starts to get out even in our politics, and we see people, all the talking heads on TV about politics, they're talking, and it's almost like expected. You're going to say as mean of a thing as you can about somebody who you disagree with. And then that starts to bleed into just our everyday demeanor, and as long as the person's not in the room, you can say whatever you want about them. But as soon as they're in the room, oh, we'll be a little more gentle, a little more nice, and it's very hypocritical. man, God forbid that we get good at putting people down. It's an old thing. There's nothing new about putting people down, but it just seems like it's easier to do it today, perhaps, than it was even 10, 20 years ago. It's almost expected today. What did Epaphras do? He spoke of the church. Now, by the way, I talk to pastors, and it always amazes me at pastors. They'll go, oh, man, yeah, you're a pastor too. Oh, man, suffering for the Savior. What do you do? How's your church going? Oh, my people, they're just so troubled, and so many problems, and people just don't like when I teach this, and they complain about their people. I can truly say I feel like I'm getting away with something here at Eighth Creek. I love being a pastor of this church. When Paul writes to the Philippian church, I can kind of just say I totally get it. I understand why he loves that church so much. But sadly, a lot of pastors don't have that for their congregations. I hear so much negativity. But Epaphras is a guy who just speaks. He declares their love in the Spirit. Man, he just speaks of something good. The Bible tells us that you and I, are to approve the things that are excellent. That means look for good things you can say good about someone. The Proverbs tells us all kinds of things about that. Proverbs 12:6 says, the words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. What's that? The words of the wicked want to see blood spilled, but the mouth of the upright, or the righteous person will deliver them, rescue them. What does that mean? It's kind of like this. I hope that we can become good at jumping in before someone has something mean to say about someone else. What do you mean? Wouldn't it be cool if at Athey Creek, somebody starts to go off on somebody and say something mean about them? But then, instead of saying, man, you shouldn't say mean things about people. Brett just talked about that on Wednesday night. Instead of doing that, wouldn't it be cool if you just almost interrupt them before they get the bad thing out of their mouth to say about someone, and actually just say something good, find something good to say? Because it's real awkward to say something bad about someone after someone just said something really good about someone. You can cut them off. You can deliver them. You can rescue the person. See, it's a funny thing how putting someone down or speaking evil words or shedding blood with your words, how it kind of works out. You know, you guys could go home tonight after the Bible study and not hear a word I said, but say, man, you know, Pastor Brett, those socks he was wearing tonight, just really, I don't get it. Why does he wear boots with shorts? I don't really know why. I feel comfortable. I can kick people out of the church. No, I'm just kidding. No, but you say, Brett, what's up with that? I mean, and then but here's the thing, just using this as a goofy example. So you talk about that in the car, and the kids hear you say that. So the kids go, yeah, Brett doesn't have any sense of style or anything like that. And they go, and then the next week they all come back and they're like, he's wearing the boots again. With the socks and the what's it? And meanwhile, everybody's kind of missing out on anything good that may have taken place. But the focus is, it's like once you do damage to someone with your words, that sticks with people. It's something that we don't really think about, but you can actually do permanent damage to the way people think about other people, and it may or may not even have any validity whatsoever. We see that in Hollywood, you know, and the different things that people say about each other. And once somebody's accused of something, even if they're cleared later, there's still kind of this thing that sticks with them. Words are powerful. The Bible talks about how there's life and death in the words that are spoken. And here the Proverbs tells us, man, the wicked people, man, they're ready to slice and dice with their words, but the righteous will deliver them, rescue them. The reason I say that is I feel like mean words are kind of commonplace now, and I think we should change that. There's a place and a time to watch and warn and speak of people that, especially as a pastor, I think the Lord calls me to talk about certain things that are maybe cautionary and stuff like that. But the goal is not just to be mean. So, yeah, you got to watch and warn, stuff like that. But otherwise, we should be looking for things to approve. Prove the things that are excellent. That's what Epaphras does. He says, man, the church there in Colossae, he declared unto Paul their love in the Spirit. I love that. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. Now here's the thing. Paul says, we're not ceasing to pray for you, but he's going to give us several things that he prayed diligently for. Three things, to be precise. And here's the first thing, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What do you think he's talking about there? What is he dealing with in the Colossian church there? Anybody? Okay, I'm going to go back to my introduction. Gnosticism, right? See, the people there in Colossae were being told that only the Gnostics had all knowledge and all understanding. But here Paul is sort of right out of the gate saying, really? What about this? He says, well, I'm going to pray that you, who are not Gnostics, who don't have the monopoly on all understanding and learning, he says, I'm going to pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. They didn't even believe that to be possible in Colossae because of the Gnostics. Only the Gnostics knew all understanding and wisdom. So here Paul's saying, that doesn't come from those guys. It comes from the Lord. That's why I'm going to pray that you be filled with knowledge. I love that, by the way, because that, you know, some of the greatest preachers and pastors and missionaries over the centuries, if you really read it, they are not the brightest of the bunch. A lot of them were really challenged. It was D.L. Moody who they said had like a fourth grade grammar and was not very good even at that with preaching. And yet one of the more powerful evangelists, one of the greatest preachers of history. I think it was Moody, the one lady during his sermon came up and said, I counted 9 grammatical errors in your sermon today, Mr. Moody. And he said, you know, I'm using every bit of grammar that I know for the kingdom of heaven. What are you using your grammar for? Oh, brutal. I'm going to have to remember that one. But you know, I love it because the Bible declares that the Lord wants to choose to use the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And the reason I say that is because all wisdom and understanding can come to people like us. They're just kind of a little bit dumb, a little bit thick. Congratulations, you qualify to be given wisdom and all understanding. And I love that about the Lord. He can do that to all of us. So that's the first prayer, that they might be filled with all knowledge and with all wisdom and understanding. Number two thing that he'd pray, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The idea is the knowledge that he is good, that God is good. It's funny that you be fruitful in every good work. The first thing he prays is that they might have spiritual intelligence. The second thing that they pray for is practical obedience. Practical obedience, that they might do good works and obey because of the knowledge that he is good. That's why we do good works, is because he's done a great work in us. And so Paul prays that that would take place in the church. Then prayer number three is that the people would practice patience and have joy. Check it out, verse 11. He says that you might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Man, this is great stuff. He says that you might have patience and long suffering with joyfulness. That's a hard one. I can be patient, but I'm not going to be happy about it. I'm going to wait. I'm going to be long suffering, but I'm not going to be happy. That's what Paul prays, that you'll be patient, but you'll also be joyful in your patience. That's a good combo. I think that sometimes we get too much in a hurry. We want that instant gratification. That's our society, man. If you don't get your Big Mac in 30 seconds or less, you know, it's like you start complaining, kind of thing. That's our culture. But really, as a Christian, we got to remember that the greatest people of the Bible had to oftentimes wait not just minutes, not just hours, not just months, but years. The greatest people. I mean, even Jesus was led out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted of the devil. That's something you have to endure. Moses had to wait 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh being raised to be somebody. The next 40 years of his life, he went out to the wilderness of Midian where he became nobody. And he patiently just served and was a shepherd, which was an abomination to a guy raised in Egypt. So the first 40 years, he was raised to be somebody. The second 40 years, he was raised to be nobody. And it was in the last 40 years, from 80 until 120, that he would actually be used mightily by the Lord. That's patience. You know, it's funny. Moses out there in Midian, he and Zipporah had a child, and they named him, what was it, Gershom? And that means content to dwell in the land. It's almost like the Lord just gave us that little tidbit to say, Moses could not be used until he was just content to dwell in Midian. Boy, I've seen that a bunch of times in people. I want to do great things for the Lord. I'm going to do it right away. And either they jump the gun and get ahead of the Lord and end up in real trouble, or they just sit around and pout. Why am I not doing, why hasn't Brett asked me to take over Rafe Creek yet? You know, it's like, and oftentimes that's not going to happen. Rarely will that ever happen. But what's so cool is to see people who endure with patience and joy. Talked to a gal just last week who the Lord gave her a great vision in the area of children's ministry. And I was like, yeah, that's awesome. But I could sense she was like, but I got to get to it. And I haven't done it yet. But I felt just the Lord kind of telling me, you know, just calm down. It's going to be okay. And don't be afraid to start small. Start small. Maybe that means finding three kids in preschool and sitting down and sharing with the little children the gospel. It rarely happens where the clouds open up and a beam of light comes down and says, "This is my beloved son." That doesn't happen that often. I can only think of one time when that happened. But for you and me, oftentimes it takes patience and endurance. And I'm not tooting my own horn, but I kind of got to a place where I thought, you know, I'll just be happy to be a children's pastor. I like being a children's pastor. There were times where I was challenged. Tad remembers the night we were in a classroom of a particularly ill-behaved group of children. Do you remember this? Do you remember this class, Tad? And I think we had 50-some kids in a small little room. At my old church, they used to stack kids like logs in the class. And beads of condensation of kids' breath was rolling down the windows on the inside. Meanwhile, there was, I think, a rock and roll concert going on in the sanctuary, and all the adults were having a great time. But Tad and I were in that room for 2 hours with children that were ill-behaved, and so we pulled those goldfish right up from the, you know. No, I'm just kidding. No, we still gave them goldfish. But I remember thinking, what am I doing here? I was this close to saying, you know what, I'm just done. I could do something else. This is just old. And we had been doing those Sunday night preschool classes for 8 years at that time. 8 years. Every Sunday night. Condensation windows. Kids breath. Do you know what a kid's breath is? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? If you're a Sunday school teacher, don't do this. You're in there teaching happily, walk out of the room and go outside for a second, and then you walk back in and you realize there's no oxygen in the room. No wonder you were going nuts in the classroom. There's no air there. But I remember just going, oh, what am I doing in here? We had 2.5-year-old to kindergartners in that class. So some of them were sort of potty trained. Some of them weren't. Suffering for the Savior, man. Right there. But the funny thing that happened in my own heart was just the Lord had to work it in me just to say, you know, you got to learn to be content here and just be patient with joy. And it's funny, after that season, it wasn't long after that, I really was just kind of at a place where I could say, you know, I really am just happy to be with 2.5 to 5-year-olds in this little room on Sunday nights, every Sunday night. When I finally got to that place where I really could just say I'm there, no frustration at all, that's when the Lord moved me out and moved me up to Portland and had me start a church with a small group. But the thing is that I see in some of my favorite ministers and missionaries, the people you read about, they all started in a little classroom of kids. They started in the darkest place of the jungle where nobody had ever been. They started in places that's not glorious or, people patting them on the back saying, hey, nice sermon or whatever. It often starts being faithful in the tiny things, and then the Lord will reward you openly and later. Don't be afraid to be patient. And be joyful in the patience. Once you get there, that's oftentimes when the Lord moves you up and out and on. And that's the case here. He says, man, I'm going to pray that you'll be strengthened with his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us to meet, partakers of inheritance of the saints in light. Man, that's a glorious phrase. Verse 13 now is going to talk about the Christ that Paul is praying to. Those, we see the prayer that he prayed was those three things, that they have knowledge, spiritual intelligence, that they would have practical obedience, and that they would have patience with joy. But now we're going to see Jesus Christ. First, we see him as Christ our Savior, verse 13. Who, Jesus, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Man, this is the gospel right here, Jesus. We have remission of sin, forgiveness of sin through Christ, through the blood of the cross. This is Christianity 101. This is a description of Jesus. I love this. Now, when it says his dear son in the King James Version, the actual original Greek language there in verse 13, it's the son of his love. And don't forget that. Even though we know Jesus is God, there's a nuance in the Holy Trinity that's a mysterious deal. That every time God speaks of his son, it's his beloved son. In fact, the first mention of the word love in the Old Testament is when Abraham was told to take up Isaac, the son whom he loved, his only son. Now, right there you say, wait, didn't Abraham already have another son who was Ishmael? But God didn't say that. Why? Well, I think God didn't remember Abraham's sin with Ishmael and Hagar. That's the first thing. But it's also a picture of Christ. God taking Christ to the hill of Calvary. Abraham took Isaac up the very same mountain, Mount Moriah, which would ultimately be Calvary there in Jerusalem. Same mountain, geographically. And what did Isaac carry on his back up the mountain? The wood. Just like Jesus carried the wood of the cross. And so this picture is, but the thing that intrigues me is this: Abraham took his son Isaac, whom he loved. That's the first mention of love in the Bible. The first mention of love in the New Testament is when Jesus was baptized in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Everything, single one of those gospels, when Jesus was baptized, the sky opened up and he said, "This is my beloved son." That's radical. But the first mention, and for you Bible students, you know the principle, hermeneutical principle of first mention is a way to rightly divide the scriptures. First mention is very important. The first mention of the word love in the Gospel of John, however, is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That's profound to me. God makes a huge point to say, "I love my son, Jesus, but I love the world so much that I gave my beloved son." And that's reiterated right here in our text, where it says that he translated us into the kingdom of his beloved son, the son whom he deeply loved, where we've been redeemed through his blood and had the forgiveness of sin. That's the gospel right there. Verse 15 goes to the second part of Jesus. Not only Christ our Savior, that's number one, but number two, we see Christ the Creator. It says, "Who Jesus, being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." We looked at this, I think it was three Sundays ago. We talked about creation, and by him all things are literally held together. Important stuff, and we see Christ as the Creator. Jesus was there at creation. The Bible makes that clear. So Christ the Savior, Christ the Creator. Then we see Christ as the head of the church, verse 18. Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church, who is is beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The cults who like to say Jesus was a created being, and who, the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, they have different philosophies of who Jesus is. That's what makes Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness mainly a cult, is who do they say Jesus is? I've had Mormons get really mad and get up and leave when they were here in the service. I've had Mormons come up and get mad at me after the service because we're just like you guys. We believe the same thing. But the biggest difference is they believe in a very different Jesus than I believe in. I believe Jesus is God. He is not the brother of Satan. He is not an archangel or an angel. Jesus is God. That's the biggest thing that divides the cult from the pale of orthodoxy or the Christian faith. Here we are told in our text that right there in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. Jesus said, in fact, in John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip, you know, came to Jesus and said, show us the Father, and it will sufficeth, he said. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you don't know me yet, Philip? He said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. It's what the Bible teaches. It's a key element of Christianity. It's what makes godliness a mystery and powerful. Now, the reason I bring that up is because in verse 18, the cults will use this. Jesus was the firstborn. He was a created being. But the funny thing is, and again, it's a little bit of an unfortunate translation, not to get too esoteric on this, but the Greek there, when it says the firstborn, the Greek word there means that he is the preeminent one, or he is the recipient of the benefits of being the firstborn. The firstborn would inherit the birthright, the blessing. The idea is not talking about his order of creation, but is speaking of his first place or his position as the firstborn. That's the idea. And people twist that and contort it to mean a lot of things that it shouldn't. For it pleased, verse 19, the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. Charles Wesley put it like this in a great hymn. He said, thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. It's true. I like how Charles Spurgeon, he said, look on thine own nothingness. Be humble, but look at Jesus, thy great representative, and be glad. It will save thee many pangs if thou will learn to think of thyself as being in him, accepted in the beloved, finding him our all in all. Jesus is our all in all. He's everything that you need. He fills our every longing. And that's what Paul is saying, that he's the fullness of all that we have. Sadly, people try to limit Christ in sections of their life, thus they have emptiness. People put it like this. Some people look at life in their Christianity like a TV dinner with their little compartments. You got your applesauce over here, and you got your eighth-inch slice of steak right over here, and you got your carrot and peas over there. And they're all in their nice little compartments. And people live their lives that way. You got your hobbies, you got your job, your work, you got your family, you got your finances, church and Jesus. And you got all compartmentalized. Big, huge goof. Christianity is a chicken pot pie, man. and it's Christ filling it all. We shouldn't compartmentalize Christ in our lives. Jesus should be in your job and in your hobbies and in your family time and in your church and in all the things that you do. It's a way of thinking that will change your life radically, and that's where we find fullness in all the other things. It's in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Notice the word all. What things are reconciled to himself? All things. That includes humanity, praise the Lord, but I wonder what else that means. You know, for those of you that are environmentalists, could it mean that the environment somehow is reconciled through Christ? We know this, that when Christ comes and rules and reigns in this earth, the mountains are going to rejoice and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Don't hug a tree. They probably don't like that. It's annoying to them, I'm sure. But if you want to see a tree do well, if you're an environmentalist, don't hug a tree, but pray for the return of Christ, because all the trees of the field will clap their hands. See, I believe all creation in sort of a mysterious way is reconciled by the work of cross. Sin, when man sinned, what happened to the rest of the earth? It was all in a fallen state. The thorns in the ground started growing. Things turned bad. In the same way, I believe Jesus was reconciling all things. And for those of you that are interested, I get asked this question more than probably should. But will Fluffy be in heaven? Will your dog go to heaven? Will your cat be in heaven? And I'm not going to make my harp joke on this one about cat guts and stuff. But I always say, yeah, you know, I'm not going to say it. But for you cat lovers. But I believe, and by the way, it's not just me. It was C.S. Lewis, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan. These are all guys that believe this verse talks about how your animals and pets were even in a fallen state because of the sin of humanity, but reconciled back to God. So they make the argument that there's a chance we will see our pets in heaven and stuff like that. I don't know, but it is an interesting thing to think about. Reconciling all things to himself by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Diplomatic immunity. You ever see those movies where those bad guys have diplomatic immunity? And you're like, oh, I hate that. You know, it's like, that's just wrong. There should be justice for those guys. And they always make the movie where the guy does all these dastardly things and then just skips around. Am I alone here? You guys look at me like I'm crazy. Well, that's you. Next time you see a movie where somebody cites diplomatic immunity, in a sense, you're the sinner who's done horrible, dastardly deeds, but you're going to be unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of the Lord. You'll be even presented as holy. And it has nothing to do with what you've done to deserve. It's the Lord. And I love that. I've marked those words, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. That's the good news. If you continue in the faith, verse 23, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, here's one of those passages that people struggle with. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, although people have argued about this topic for centuries, even millennia. And what is that? Can you lose your salvation, or are you once saved, always saved? Eternal security? Is that true? And the answer is yes. Eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security, is true and absolutely right. So you're saying, Brett, that you cannot lose your salvation. Not really saying that either. Well, Brett, it's one or the other. It's eternal security or you can lose your salvation. Which one? Both. There's enough in the scripture where I can share eternal security. And I believe that, by the way. I believe I'm eternally secure in Christ. I'm not sweating it out. I'm not worried about that. But here's this funny little scripture, verse 23. It's one of those many little scriptures you kind of go, but wait, it says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister. So you're going to be presented unblameable and holy and unreprovable if you continue in faith. Well, what if you don't continue in faith? Well, then I can't really promise you that you're going to be unblameable, which means you're not going to be in good situation when you're standing before God. It's enough to make me realize I am not going to be that guy that says, I once believed in God, but I'm not going to believe in him hereafter. I'm not going to say that. I would never denounce my faith. Even if I was being tortured, I would not deny my faith in Christ. That's why I think I'm as secure. And it's not because of anything I did. It's because he's locked me in. I'm secured in. I've been chosen, foreknowledge of God, predestination. I'm good with all that. But there's enough here where if some guy says, I believe I'm secure eternally, but I just don't even believe in God anymore. I'm not going to sit there and promise him and look him in the eye and say, you know, you're secure because the Bible teaches eternal security. I just think it's real simple. God says, be careful. Don't play around with this one. So people play on this, and the people that are much smarter than I am, they talk about these things and debate them and talk about, well, maybe they were never really saved. Hebrews talks about once, if you've really tasted and seen, but not really tasted and seen, and there's all these debates. I just think we need to simplify and say, just believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love him, follow him, do your best to do what he wants you to do. And man, you can say, I believe in eternal security. But if you're playing around with it, saying, yeah, Christianity, I can sort of take a leave. Jesus, maybe, Trinity, whatever, I don't know. Then I'm not going to sit there and look you in the eye and say, oh, you're secure because when you were in sixth grade, you said, I believe in Jesus. There's enough there to make me uncomfortable where I'm not going to play around with that. And you should not either. Quickly, we're almost done. I know it's late. Verse 24, he said, Paul, I've been made a minister now, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul, this is one of the many places he rejoices in his own suffering. And he, one place, talked about the fellowship of suffering that he had with Christ. When he felt like he was going through suffering, he knew it was for the benefit of the church. And so he rejoiced in that. Mature as the Christian who recognizes their own suffering is a blessing to others. I just got a letter from a real sweet gal today. Young girl in our church, and she's been here for years, just kind of grown up learning the scriptures. And she had a lot of really cool things to say. But one of the things that caught my attention was one of our littlest girls here in Athey Creek, and we have several of these, but one of these little girls has been going through a long time bout with cancer. Abe and Melissa, and they've been through a lot. But this girl, she didn't know who they were. She didn't know the names or anything, but she saw this little girl here at church dancing like little pirouettes in the foyer out here with her little bald head because of the cancer. And the girl just, at that moment, she just kind of heard the Lord say, like her heart just kind of leapt with joy, but also seeing this little girl and their family. And she said, it just made me want to become a pediatric oncologist. And so she's now in college, well on her way to doing that, just because she saw this little girl there going through that trial with her family. And to me, I just thought, you know, that's just one of many things that I can say I've seen come from Abe and Melissa and the things they're going through with little Charlotte. And I just say, man, the Lord works all things together for good. And even though it's brutal and suffering of a child is hard to figure. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord humbly and say, Lord, what can you show me your fullest extent of what you were doing in some of these situations? Because, man, while on earth, we had no clue, and it was really hard to figure it out. But I am confident that when we get to heaven, we're going to say that suffering would amount to huge things eternally. We're going to see that. We're going to see that someday. So Paul says, all my suffering, it's all good. It's all good. Verse 25, where have I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill, or to literally preach the word fully, the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among you, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We looked at that on Sunday. If you missed that, I'd really encourage you. I think you'll miss out on a key thing that our church is learning corporately that we need to know individually as well. And then finally, verse 28, whom we preach, that's Jesus Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And that's the only way a man or woman will be presented perfect is in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Man, I love this. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the scriptures that we've looked at tonight. So much here for us to think about, philosophically as a church, personally, individually, challenges for us to speak words of blessing and not words of slander and meanness. Lord, you've challenged us tonight, and I pray that we'd be doers of your word and not hearers only. Bless these folks who've come out on this Wednesday night, and I pray you'd reward them and that good fruit would come from our lives as we just continue to go through your word. We know, Lord, that there is no monopoly on knowledge apart from you. But you are the one who can fill us with all knowledge and all wisdom. So we look to you. We pray your blessing on that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.